Let's stand, please. Everybody's standing. All right, as you're standing, take your Bible and turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning, it's good to see several preachers here tonight. I love to have a lot of preachers in the service. It helps the spirit of the meeting greatly. Doesn't help the offering any, but it helps the spirit of the meeting greatly. I remember years ago, we were in Liberia. We were on our way to Kenya, Africa. And we were in the airport, and I saw five men dressed in dark suits. And I told my wife, I said, I will guarantee you that those fellows are Baptist preachers. I said, I'm going to go over and find out. Well, they were five communists from Czechoslovakia. All right, Revelation chapter 1, please. Now, if you understand the book of the Revelation, you have to have a key that unlocks the door. And that is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Someone says, well, there's no sense in my reading the book of the Revelation because I can't understand it. Are you aware that there is only one book in the Bible that God promises a blessing to its readers and its hearers? That's the book of the Revelation, Revelation 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, it says, blessed is he that readeth. Doesn't say one thing about understanding it, does it? Now, let me pause to say that if you've been saved for a short time, the book of the Revelation is not for you. The book of John is for you. But if you have been saved for a while and you have a foundation, and you come to the book of the Revelation, you will find out that it generally interprets itself. Now, if you understand the book, then you have to have the key that unlocks the door. That's Revelation 1 and verse 19. I want us to read it all together, Revelation 1 and verse 19 together. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Now, keep this simple threefold outline in mind as you read the book of the Revelation. He says, number one, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the things of the past tense. That would be Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, the vision that John had of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. And by the way, this is the only picture in existence of what Jesus Christ looked like. Did you know that? If you want to find out what Jesus looked like, you don't go to a picture of Solomon's head of Christ, but you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. I get amused at people that have visions of Jesus. Almost invariably, you ask them what Jesus looked like in their vision, and they'll point to a picture of Solomon's head of Christ, and they'll say, well, he looked just like that picture over there. And my question is, with what camera was that taken? You see, if you want to find out what Jesus looked like, you don't go to a picture. You go to Revelation 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And I'm convinced that most of our visions are cause from eating too much before we go to bed at night. That's right. Now, I will give you a recipe for a vision. Do you want a vision before you... tonight, all right, before you go to bed, if you will eat an onion sandwich, sprinkle liberally with Tabasco sauce, and drink a glass of buttermilk, you will have a vision. But in Revelation 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, you find what Jesus looked like. All right, that's the first part of the outline, the things of the past tense. And then he says, write the things which are. That's the things of the present tense, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It is interesting that John writes to seven churches of Asia Minor. Were there only seven? No, there were many. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection. And I believe that in these seven churches, you have a prophetic panorama of the church at its inception until the time when Jesus Christ raptures us. Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it's called a book of prophecy. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it's called a book of prophecy. So I believe that by and large, everything in the book has a prophetic significance. Now, Revelation chapter 4, through the end of the book, you have the third part of the outline, the things which shall be hereafter, or the things of the future tense. Somebody says, will the church go through the tribulation? Ladies and gentlemen, there is a church that will go through the tribulation. And that is the bride of the Antichrist, the ecumenical church. Revelation 17 and verse 1 calls her the great whore which sits upon many waters. And God has a word of advice for anybody who is born again and a member of a church who supports the ecumenical movement. You know what that word of advice is? Revelation 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, my people, and be not a partaker of her sin, that ye receive not of her plagues. Now there is a church that will go through the tribulation, but may I say those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation. And I could preach a series of messages for several weeks just on that topic alone. But let me give you one logical reason. Now, from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, the judgments of God are being poured out upon the earth. Do you know where we are viewed during the tribulation? We're not on earth. We're viewed from a heavenly viewpoint. We're with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I only had the outline for the book of the Revelation to tell me I would not go through the tribulation, that would be sufficient. I believe that the rapture takes place in Revelation 4 and verses 1 through 3. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. All right, now get the picture. John looks up and he sees the door. Who is the door? Jesus Christ. John 10:9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So John looks up, he sees the door. He hears a voice as of a trumpet. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:16? 1 Corinthians 15:51, he's coming with the trump of God. He sees the door. He hears the trump. And I like the second word of verse 2. It says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. He is not left behind to go through the tribulation and the judgments of God, but he is enraptured and he is standing before the throne of God. Now tonight, I want to take my text from Revelation chapter 6. Will you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard it were the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. All right, look this way, please. Whenever you see horses in the Bible as being symbolic, they are generally symbolic of judgment, warfare. I want to say that when the church of Jesus Christ is raptured, there will be judgment. There will be warfare. Now, the ancient procession was led by the victor who rode a white horse. The Oriental mind looked upon the horse with all reverence and fear. And to the Oriental, the horse represented march, attack, and battle. So you have a rider on a white horse. Usually in the Bible, white is symbolic of the holiness of God or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 4, in verse 4, it says the 24 elders are dressed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And because white generally symbolizes the holiness of God, someone mistakenly says, this must be Jesus on the white charger. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you three reasons why it is not Jesus Christ. Number one, who was it that opened the seal? It was the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? John 1:29, John 1:36, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So logically, if the Lamb opens a seal, then the Lamb is not going to be on the white horse. All right, number two. The Bible says this rider has a bow. He has a weapon in his hand. May I say that when King Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he will need no weapon. Isaiah 11 in verse 4, he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. This rider has a weapon. Jesus Christ will not need a weapon. All right, number three. The Bible says, unto this rider is given a crown. There are two Greek words for the word crown. The first word is the word that we get from the stoning of Stephen. A Stephanus crown, a conqueror's crown. If you and I are faithful, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive conqueror's crowns. That word is always associated with humanity. Alright, the second word is the word diadem. It says in Revelation 19 in verse 12 that right now on the head of Jesus Christ are many diadem crowns. That word is always associated with deity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if this were Jesus Christ on the white horse, the crown that is given to this rider would be the crown associated with deity. It is not. It is the crown associated with humanity. Therefore, it must be a human being. You say, if this is not Jesus Christ, then who is it? I believe that this is the one who is coming instead of Christ or against Christ. The Bible calls him Antichrist. I call him history's greatest imitator. History's greatest imitator. Now, as far as I can tell, there is only one writer in the entire Bible to use the term Antichrist. And it is the same one who wrote the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John. I find it four times in John's writings. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:2 and 3, and 2 John and verse 7. Now, take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to spend most of our message tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as you're turning, let me tell you the problem that was prevalent in the church at Thessalonica. They were going through great persecution. And somebody had written the church and told them that the persecution that they were experiencing was the beginning of the day of the Lord. And to top it all off, somebody forged Paul's name on the end of that letter. So here they get a letter, supposedly from the Apostle Paul, telling them that they are going through the tribulation. So Paul writes to them and he corrects that error. Notice, please, verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Doesn't that sound like the rapture? That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. All right, look this way. Here's what he's saying. If somebody sends you a letter and tells you you're going through the tribulation, even if my name is on the end of that letter, don't you believe them. Don't you believe them. All right, verse 3, there are two things that must take place before the tribulation begins. Notice, please, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the tribulation, shall not come except, number 1, there come a falling away first, and number 2, that man of sin be revealed, a son of perdition. So, he says two things must take place before the beginning of the tribulation. Number 1, there has to be a falling away. Now, here's a very interesting thing, and I hope you'll listen carefully. In the Greek language, there is a definite article before the phrase falling away. So it indicates it is a falling away that he had previously spoken to them about. Now, you go down to verse 5, and he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? All right, listen. All we know that he wrote to the Thessalonians, other than this second book, is 1 Thessalonians. And you can go through those 5 chapters, and you will not find one mention of an apostasy or a falling away from the truth. So here's my question. What great falling away had he previously spoken to them about? That word can also be translated as a departure. You know what falling away I believe he's talking about? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That, my friend, I believe, is the great departure. And I believe that is a tremendous proof text that those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation. Why? Because before that day comes, there must be the great departure or the taking away of the church of Jesus Christ. And then number 2, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, there has to be the catching away and there has to be the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Antichrist is revealed to the world. He befriends the Jewish nation. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Question, how long will the tribulation last? 7 years. Pastor, I used to preach that the thing that began the tribulation was the rapture. But I had a layman in Ohio point out to me years ago, Brother Comfort, that's not true. The thing that officially begins a tribulation is when the Antichrist confirms the covenant with the Jews for 7 years. The moment he confirms that covenant, that begins the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I don't know. It may be the next week after the rapture. It may be the next month. I believe they'll be very closely correlated. There'll be the rapture, Antichrist revealed to the world, befriending the Jew, and then he confirms the covenant. Now, I want you to notice with me tonight 3 things about the history's greatest imitator. Number 1, the moment of his appearing. The moment of his appearing. Notice, please, verses 6 through 8. It says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, look this way. You have in that passage 2 he's, and they're in contrast. If I were you, I have circled the first he in my Bible in verse 6. And I have put the word Antichrist. In verse 7, he who now letteth will let. I have circled that he, and I have put the words Holy Spirit. You see, the word let is the old English word for restrains or hinders. So there is someone who is restraining or holding back the flood tides of iniquity. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know that on your job, they can call you a funny mentalist. They can call you a fundamentalist. But the only thing keeping the judgment of God from taking place is the presence of every child of God. The Holy Spirit lives in the body of the believer. Now, we do not preach like some that you come down and you get saved and later on you get the Holy Spirit. We do not preach that. We preach the moment you get saved, God the Holy Spirit makes His residence in your body. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Romans verse 9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So as long as the restrainer is here, then Antichrist cannot be revealed. When the restrainer is gone, then all hell will break loose. Let me give you a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This is very interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, in verse 3, 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3, you have three restraints. And one day they were gone from the nation of Israel. All right, notice please, 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. It says, now for a long season, Israel had been without, number one, the true God, number two, without a teaching priest, and number three, without law. Don't you realize those three things were restrainers? All right, in the tribulation period, the world will be without the true God. The Holy Spirit in the body of the believer, as we are raptured, His relationship to the world will be different than it is in the church age. All right, so they're without the true God. Number two, they're without a teaching priest. God's prophets will be raptured. Now, this is interesting. Number three, they were without law. Do you remember what I told you last night? The word law means in the Old Testament. It means the first five books of the Bible or any part thereof. So in the tribulation period, Pastor, I believe that the world will be with a diluted version of God's Word. They will be without law. Somebody says, what do you think about Rick Warren? You know what my stock answer is? The problem with Rick Warren is he doesn't have a Bible. You say, what do you mean? Rick Warren will tell you that he believes in thought inspiration. There is a fancy phrase for that called dynamic equivalency. And so that means you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Why does he have 15 versions listed in the beginning of his books? Because he takes whatever he wants to take and he claims it's the Word of God. Now, folks, listen to me. We do not believe in thought inspiration. We believe in Word inspiration. We believe the very words were inspired of God. When I was going to college, I learned about Neo-Orthodoxy. And Neo-Orthodoxy said, the Bible is not the Word of God, it contains the Word of God. But today, Rick Warren says the same thing. And people are so indiscerning, they flock to his writings. He does not have a Bible. Somebody says, well, I want a Bible that reads like the newspaper. Are you listening? There is no power in the newspaper. But I'll tell you, bless God, there is power in this book, and I've been preaching it for 45 years in evangelism, and we have seen this week it still works, bless God. So they were without those three restraints. What happened? Go down, please, to verses 5 and 6. And in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city. For God did vex them with all adversity. I want to ask you, doesn't that sound like the tribulation period? When the three restraints are gone, here's what Jesus said. Matthew 24:21-22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You know, Jesus knew there were not words in human vocabulary to adequately describe the intensity of the tribulation. He simply had to say there's never been a Holocaust like it. There's never been a calamity like it. It is the culmination of all the Holocaust of all the ages. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 16. And ladies and gentlemen, in Revelation chapter 16, here we have World War number 1. World War number 1. Now, you heard me right, and I will explain that in just a moment. Notice, please, the place where World War number 1 will take place. Revelation 16 and verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. If I were you, I would underline the word Armageddon, put in the margin of my Bible, Mount of Slaughter. Mount of Slaughter. Now, if I were giving you a Bible geography lesson tonight, here's what I'd do. I'd take a blackboard and I'd put it where this pulpit is. Right in the center of this cross, I would put a line down, and to the left of that line, as you're looking at it, I would put Mediterranean Sea. To the right of that line, I would put Israel. Now, north in Israel, I would put a dot that would represent Mount Carmel. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot that would represent Mount Tabor. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot that would represent Mount Gilboa. So strictly speaking, World War number 1 will be fought in a plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is the most important real estate in all the world? It adjoins three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And anybody who controls the world by necessity will have to control that plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know Napoleon Bonaparte said that was the most perfect battlefield in all the world? He had no idea what he was saying. All right, so number one, we notice the place. Now go down, please, to verse 14, where we see the participants. Verse 14. It says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth, get it, unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Now, we talk about a world war. There's never been a war when all nations were involved. This will be world war number one. Zechariah 14 and verse 2, all nations will war against Jerusalem. Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. So all nations will be involved. Now, if I were to bring the 10 most knowledgeable Bible students and put them on the platform tonight and ask them this question, what is the war of Armageddon? Here is the answer I would commonly get. It is that last skirmish that concludes the tribulation period. All right, let me draw something to your attention. There are two Greek words for the word battle. One word means an isolated event. The second Greek word means a series of battles or an entire war. Do you know what the word for battle is in verse 14? It is not one isolated event, but it is a series of battles or an entire war. And I believe it starts just before the middle of the tribulation when Russia comes down. And then it encompasses the entire last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now listen carefully. I think there are four campaigns involved in the War of Armageddon. First of all, you have the kings of the north, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia and her satellites. Do you know that Russia has already identified itself as being the land of Magog? In the Second World War, they sent 50,000 lead pencils to England. And the inscription on those lead pencils was Gog of Magog. They have already identified themselves as being the land of Magog. Now, they're coming down on horseback. When they come down, there will be five nations that will accompany them. Ezekiel 38, 5 and 6. First of all, there's a country called Persia. What is Persia tonight? Iran. Secondly, there's a country called Ethiopia. Thirdly, there is a country called Libya, Mr. Gaddafi and his boys. Fourthly, there is a country called Gomer. These people have been identified as the people of Germany. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it used to be a fascial bridge. It was East Germany, but Ezekiel didn't say that. Ezekiel 38 and verse 6 says, Gomer and all his bands. So you see, Ezekiel looked out in the future. He saw a time when the wall would be torn down. There would be no more two Germanies. There would be one Germany. And all of Germany will be sympathetic with that northern invasion. Do you know that there is a disease that Germany has never gotten over? That is the disease of anti-Semitism. So they are coming down against the Jew. Fifthly, there is a country called Togomar. These people have been identified as the people of Turkey. Now, when they come down, millions and millions will be coming down. Ezekiel 39 in verse 4 says, Thou and all thy bands shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and the people that is with thee. So millions and millions of that northern horde will fall on the northern fields of Megiddo. Ezekiel 39 in verse 12 says, It will take 7 months to bury all the dead bodies. 7 months. I wonder what Israel will smell like when for 7 months millions and millions of dead bodies rot in the red-hot Palestinian sun. Ezekiel 39 and 11 says, The passengers that walk by will have to stop their noses because of the terrible stench. Ezekiel 39 and verse 9 says, It will take 7 years to clean up all the dead carnage and the weapons of warfare lying in the road. All right, so you have the kings of the north coming down. And then Daniel 11 and verse 40 says, The king of the south shall push at him. All right, they see the emergence of the Antichrist, the world dictator, and so they're coming up to wrest world dominion from the Antichrist. So you have the kings of the south. That, ladies and gentlemen, would be the Arab and the African nations. And then you go to Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 16, and you have the kings of the east coming over the Euphrates River. Now get it. They're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. They're coming over from the east, 200 million strong. There's only one nation in the world that could comprise an army of 200 million. Who's that? That's China. There are 1.4 billion people in China. So here you have the Asian nations, China, India, Japan, coming over the Euphrates River. And that battle will last for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. And my friend, if that battle were to take place tonight, it would slay one-third of the inhabitants of planet Earth, would be 2.1 billion people. Do you know in the First World War there were 8 million casualties? The Second World War, 78 million casualties. All the wars of all times have produced less than 200 million casualties. If that battle took place today, it would slay 10 times the amount of those who have been slain in every battle of every age. All right, so get it. They're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. They're coming over from the east. What does that leave? At least 10 major Western nations. Revelation 13 and verse 1, the Antichrist comes out of the raging nations. He has on his head 7 heads and 10 horns, and the Bible tells us what they are. Revelation 17 and verse 9, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Every high school student in here tonight can tell you the only major city around the world that sits on 7 hills or mountains is what? City of Rome. So Rome will be the political capital of the world. And then Revelation 17 and verse 12 says the ten horns are ten kings. And these nations give their power and strength unto the beast. 10 Western nations in the middle of the tribulation will comprise the one world government. They will introduce to the world the one world dictator. Now, where is the United States of America geographically? We're in the West. Now, one of two things will be true. Either we are one of those 10 major Western nations, or it could be that we will pervert ourselves so much morally from within that we will no longer be a superpower, but regardless, we are in the West. And here's an interesting thing. The last battle of the tribulation period will be fought by these 10 Western nations against the very Son of God from heaven. What do you have religiously in the West? You have professing Christendom. And ladies and gentlemen, one day the United States of America, at the end of the tribulation, will war against the very Son of God from heaven. All right, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm getting ready to wrap this thing up. Notice, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Number one, we've noticed the moment of His appearing. Number two, notice, please, the manner of His appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. Even Him, Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So get it. The Antichrist is coming with all lying signs and wonders. It's amazing to me how indiscerning Christian people are. Somebody said, I went to a healing meeting the other night, and boy, did I ever see God work. Now, folks, listen. When a healer comes to town and he puts the emphasis on the healing of the body rather than on the healing of the soul, Jesus is robbed of the very reason He left heaven's glory. Matthew 10 and verse 28, and fear not Him which is able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If I had the gift of healing and I came to Indianapolis, I wouldn't put up a tent. You know what I'd do? I'd go to the hospitals. And after I got through the hospitals, I'd go by the old folks' homes. And after I got through the old folks' homes, I'd stop by the cemeteries and do a little landscaping. But you don't see that going on. But I'm telling you, the devil is capable of doing miracles. Now, here's a hypothetical thing. What if Brother Brubaker got up here tonight, and in one of his animated 3-foot jumps, he came down to the platform and had a massive coronary? Now, I expect that sometime. I really do. I believe he ought to be a little more dignified from the platform. Don't you, preacher? He's all right? That's because you ought to be more dignified, too. But anyway, he comes down the platform and he just drops over dead. And so I get down on my hands and knees and I feel his pulse and I say, folks, there's nothing there. And I listen to his heartbeat and I say, folks, there's nothing there. And I examine his head. And I say, folks, there's nothing there, inside or out. All of a sudden, a doctor steps to the platform. He says, wait a minute, let me examine Brother Brubaker. So he examines Brother Brubaker from head, not hair, but from head to toe. After examining Brother Brubaker, he says, ladies and gentlemen, this is a sad night. If we could get Brother Brubaker to Indiana University Hospital in 5 minutes, it'd be too late. Larry Brubaker is dead. And I stepped over and I said, all right, Doc, step back. I said, Larry Brubaker, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand to your feet. And Brubaker jumps up and he starts leading singing again. Question, would that prove I was of God? No, sir. The devil is capable of doing miracles. Do you know that in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to imitate the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? So here's what I'm saying. The closer we get to the second coming of Christ to earth, the more supernatural things will be occurring. Some healer says, if you want a feeling, put your hand on the radio. I'll tell you how to have a feeling. Put your hand in the radio and you'll really have a feeling. Antichrist is coming with all lying signs and wonders. And you, my friend, if you're unsaved, you will be deceived by his lie. You will not be saved in the tribulation. Those who have had a chance now will not have a chance in the tribulation. All right, I close. Number three. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Number one, the moment is appearing. When the restrainer is gone, when the child of God is gone. Number two, the manner of his appearing, coming with all lying signs and wonders. Number three, the message of his appearing. Notice, please, verses 2-4. It says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. All right, look this way. Did you notice how God compares the tribulation? He compares the tribulation to a woman travailing in pain with a child. How many of you are mothers tonight? Would you raise your hand, please? All right, let me ask you a question. Do you remember the night those labor pains started? You say, how in the world could I ever forget them? All right, they started out slowly, didn't they? And they kept intensifying, and they kept intensifying. And just before that baby was born, you thought it was impossible to remain sane and experience that type of pain. Now, although they started out slowly, wasn't there more pain after they started than before they started? Sure. What am I saying? You think we're living in terrible times now. Do you know the labor pains have not even started yet? Can you imagine a woman being in labor pains for 7 years? And those labor pains never letting up, but they keep intensifying and they keep intensifying. And that's the way God describes the tribulation period. So the message of the Antichrist will be peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you remember among the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room? John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. So Jesus Christ offers mankind an internal peace that comes by receiving him as Lord and Savior. And that internal peace can lead to an external peace. May I say, the Antichrist knows nothing about internal peace, so his message totally will be an external peace. But a man cannot be at peace with his neighbor until he is at peace, first of all, with God Almighty. Now, whenever the Antichrist confirms the covenant with the Jews are going to think this is a peace treaty. But Isaiah 28:18 calls it a covenant with death. It's an agreement with hell. And Daniel 8 in verse 25 says, by peace shall the Antichrist destroy many. If you and I were to go to the Wailing Wall tonight, we would see Jews standing there rocking back and forth and chanting. There are hundreds of thousands of holes in the wall. And if you put your finger in one of those holes, you would generally pull back a piece of paper with one of three prayer requests. Number one, they are praying for the soon coming of their Messiah. Do you know that all over Israel you will see signs, pray for the coming of the Messiah? Number two, they are praying that their persecutions will be over. Do you know Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 16 times? More than any city around the world, it's an indestructible city. Number three, they are praying for the soon rebuilding of their temple. Every fall, the Jews celebrate their Day of Atonement, One thing lacking in their Day of Atonement. They have no blood sacrifice because they have no temple. In 70 A.D., Titus and his Roman soldiers leveled the city, leveled the temple, and ever since that time, the Jews have been without a blood sacrifice. How many of you have ever been to a Jewish wedding? Would you raise your hand, please? At a Jewish wedding, several of you have, you will see the groom do this at the conclusion of the service. He will take a glass and crush it under his heel. Do you know why he does that? To commemorate the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Now listen carefully. When Antichrist is revealed to the world, he befriends the Jews. The Jews are going to think each one of those three prayer requests has been answered. They're going to say, at last, this is our long-awaited for Messiah. When he confirms that covenant, they're going to say, now we can dwell in peace, unharmed by our surrounding enemies. And then the temple will be rebuilt. They've already got the plans. They already have the place. And then, in the middle of that seven-year covenant, the covenant is broken with the Jews, and you have the great tribulation. A little boy was reading a novel one day, and his mother said, honey, would you come in and help me with the dishes? He said, oh, no, Mommy. He said, I can't right now. He said, I'm in the middle of this novel, and the bad man is beating up the good man. She said, I'll give you 5 minutes, and you get in this kitchen and help me with the dishes. Well, after 5 minutes, the little boy came skipping in the kitchen, and he was humming. And the mother said, honey, I thought you were angry at Mommy for making you help with the dishes. He said, oh, no, Mommy. He said, when you said I had 5 minutes, he said, I turned to the last chapter, and I read the last chapter. And he said, Mama, it turned out all right. The good man beat up the bad man. Bless God, I've already read the last chapter. And I know how it's going to end. And one day God Almighty will take the Antichrist, cast him into a lake of fire. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. As the instrumentalists come tonight and play Almost Persuaded, Not a Belief. Now here's the bottom line, folks. If Jesus comes in the course of this service and you are not saved, you'll be left behind to go through 7 years of hell on earth and then later on to a lake of fire forever and ever. Now, don't be deluded into thinking you will have a chance in the tribulation. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 says, because you've received not the love of the truth that you might be saved, verse 11 says, for this cause God will send you strong delusion that you should believe the lie of the Antichrist. So here's the bottom line. If Jesus comes in the course of this service and you're left behind, your eternal destiny is already settled. Now, I wonder how many of you in this building tonight can say, Brother Comfort, if Jesus came tonight, I have no doubt in my mind there was a time and a place when I received Jesus Christ, my life was changed. And if Jesus came right now, I'm not trusting in my church membership. I'm not trusting in my baptism. I'm trusting only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for my salvation. And I can give you tonight a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. If you tonight can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, would you kindly slip up your hand, please? Keep them up just a moment. If you're not sure you're saved, please don't be a liar and raise your hand. If you're not sure you're saved, don't raise your hand. Keep them up just a moment. Thank you. You may put them down. Oh, I see several who couldn't raise their hand. Sir, ma'am, young person, thank you for being honest. You see, before a person ever gets saved, he's got to realize he's lost. And by your not raising your hand tonight, you've admitted to God that you're lost. There's hope for somebody like you. Now, do you know that you can be saved right where you sit? Did you know that? Now, let me ask you a few questions tonight. Number one, Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and He rose again to pay for your sin? You say, yes, I do. Would you be willing to admit tonight that you're a sinner? You say, yes, I am, because the Bible says all have sinned. All right, number three. Do you realize that joining a church or being baptized or partaking of the seven sacraments will not get you to heaven? You must receive Christ. You say, yes, I do. All right, then the only thing left for you to do is right now invite Him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you if you'll do this. Would you be willing right where you sit to bow your head, close your eyes, and pray after me this simple prayer inviting Christ to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior? If you want to be saved tonight, if you will sincerely pray this prayer after me. Now here's the prayer. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of Your love. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And I want to live for Him. Come into my life. Take away my sins. And be my Lord and Savior. For Jesus' sake. Now with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, the pastors, Brother Brubaker and I are watching. I wonder how many of you in the building tonight would say, Brother Comfort, I just prayed that prayer in my heart. And I meant it. And as a testimony to the pastor and you, I want to raise my hand to let you know I just prayed that prayer in my heart and I meant it. If you just prayed that prayer in your heart and you meant it, would you slip up your hand right now, please? Anywhere in the building. I just prayed that prayer. God bless you in the middle. Thank you. Someone else, I just prayed that prayer in my heart and I meant it. Yes, God bless you in the middle. Thank you. That's two. Someone else, yes, tonight I just prayed that prayer in my heart and I meant it. Anybody else along with these, you'd say, I just prayed that prayer and I meant it. Yes, God bless you, ma'am, over on my right. That's at least three, maybe four. Anyone else along with these three or four, I just prayed that prayer and I meant it. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right. Would you three or four that just prayed that prayer, would you kindly just lift your head and look at me just a moment, please? I am not going to embarrass you. I just want to talk personally to you and help you if I can. Now, when you prayed that prayer, did you mean it, ma'am? How about you, young man? Did you mean it? How about you, young lady? Did you mean it? All right, now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God had to save you. Because His promise is this. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Now let me say that if you leave tonight and you don't let a personal worker take their Bible and give you assurance from the Bible, you'll leave and you'll not know for sure you're really saved. So this is what I want you to do. In a moment, we're going to stand to sing. Personal workers will come to the front. They're trained to take the Bible and to give you assurance from the Bible. Now, the moment we start to sing, if you will come, they'll take you, give you assurance from the Bible, and also give you some literature as to what you need to do now that you've received Christ. So if you meant it when you prayed that prayer, I expect you to come. Thank you. You may put your heads down. Now, let me ask you this, folks. Do you have loved ones, if Jesus came tonight, that would be left behind? You say, yes, I do. I want to give you a challenge. How many of you would say, Brother Comfort, in the next 10 days, a week from Sunday, I'm making God a promise that there's a friend or a loved one
I'm going to try to win to Christ in the next 10 days, a week from Sunday, there is a friend or a loved one that I'm going to try to win to Christ. If you would say that, would you slip up your hand, please, right now? There's a friend or a loved one in the next 10 days that I'm going to try to win to Christ. God bless you. Thank you, Father. It'd be a lot easier for us tonight to get up here and preach on John 3:16. Message like we preach tonight drains me physically and emotionally. But I'm so glad that after preaching a message as I preach tonight, I can preach, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Lord, there are people in this building tonight that have been an object of prayer. They're not here to hear me preach, but they're here because somebody's loved them. They prayed for them. And I pray, dear God, that what my preaching could not do, the love and the compassion and the concern of some godly Christian will accomplish. Now, Lord, I pray for these three or four who said they prayed the prayer. I thank You, Lord, that every day this week we've had the privilege of seeing folks saved. Now, Lord, I pray that each one of these will realize the admonition of Jesus. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. So I would pray that all of these who prayed that prayer and others will come and go out of this building tonight a new creature in Jesus Christ. I pray for 50 to 75 people who said in the next 10 days there's a friend or a loved one they're going to try to win to Christ. I pray that long after the amen is said in this service, that the effects and the challenge of this service will linger, and we'll have the joy of hearing of some who are able to say, "I led a loved one to Christ as a result of God speaking to my heart that night about soul winning." In Jesus' name we pray.